There were very great problems in reconciliation, as we're going to study for several lectures. We are now trying to evaluate God's problem in bringing about this sacred atonement. And when we come to consider the nature of the problems of reconciliation and the entrance into reconciliation, we will see that a person doesn't have to know very much at all to be saved. He has to accept the fact that these terrible measures were necessary and allow himself to think upon them and realize them. And in doing this, we are prepared, and God solves the problem so he can forgive us freely. We now see that the atonement in its essence consisted not in the treatment Jesus received, but in the sacred identification of his holy personality with this dreadful dark cloud of rebellion, of sin. And how then is God going to bring this about? Because when man is so rebellious and so opposed to all God's measures, this becomes God's very great problem. Of course, the measures of salvation had to take place publicly, didn't they? And so there had to be some great concentration of events that would bring this about. How then is God going to provide a duration of time in which the Savior could finish this burden of sin which he carried? And we have such a sacred passage as 1 Peter 2:24, don't we? And the very concept of this passage is so moving. It gives us the idea that he was carrying the sin of the world through his whole life. And we have in the context how he did no sin, and how he suffered, and how he committed himself to God. Then who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree. And the concept here is up to the tree as a final climax of this great adventure of salvation. In other words, he carried the load of sin throughout his life, as we've said, in an increasing measure, until there came this great, terrifying concentration when he chose to enter into such an involvement of the sin of the world that it crushed out his human existence. The result, of course, is to be that we, being dead to sin, or to sin having died to righteousness, we might live. And so we see the essence of the atonement. And how is God going to achieve this? He's faced with the certain rejection of his loving Son, isn't he? And Jesus said why this would be. He said, I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. And the common method of capital punishment among Jewry is stoning. This was instituted at the law and was the only means of capital punishment that was pursued. Now you see a conflict immediately, do you not? Because the first large stone that would come would terminate consciousness. How is God going to allow men to react in their voluntary attitude toward the Savior and still bring about a duration of time in which the Savior can accomplish the spiritual sufferings which constitutes the atonement? Obviously, then, it cannot be through stoning, because stoning terminates consciousness and would prevent the... So we see a tremendous plan on the part of God. And as we've indicated, that such situations would terminate this possibility. And how then is God going to bring this about? Here is a remarkable thing that happens. When Pilate is trying to get rid of his responsibility because he perceives that Jesus is innocent, and that there's no reason why he should be put to death like this. And so he's trying to get them to change their mind concerning Jesus. but they increase in their resistance and in their wickedness. And so you have such a remarkable thing as in Matthew 27, 22 and 23. As Pilate says, what then shall we do with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And he keeps on trying to avoid this terrible climax. He says, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. Can you imagine Jewish leaders, without any objection, calling upon the Roman method of crucifixion rather than the Jewish method of stoning? Do you see a remarkable intervention on the part of God? They have determined their moral accountability toward Jesus. They have determined to put him to death. They did this all along, didn't they? And so their moral responsibility is discharged. And now God, by his great dynamic power, is entering into the minds of every single resistor of the Lord Jesus and is exerting a mental preference as to how they should exercise their tempers of wickedness. This did not change their moral accountability. And so they exerted a remarkable preference with no objector. Can you imagine such a thing as this? And this allowed them to be responsible for what they would do with the Savior and gave the precious Savior an opportunity of consciousness to do what he came to do. So if you study the dynamic expressions of the book of Acts, and we'll refer to them in the future, you see Peter particularly rising up to accuse them of their resistance. And we have a double verbal structure here in a couple of instances, giving the idea that they determine their moral responsibility in putting to death. And then a lesser structure describing the manner in which this death was accomplished. And so here, to my mind, is the meaning of the wisdom of God, that God has been able to exert this mental preference at the critical point of explosion of their tempers, so they should choose a means that's totally contrary to practice, so that they would discharge their responsibility toward the Savior, and yet that God would be able to have a duration of time in which the Savior could do what he came to do, bear the sin of the world in his heart. And so we can see how this was long determined upon in the part of God and was prophesied, dear Isaiah wrote, about 800 years before Christ, didn't he? And so you have this long prophesied plan of God that when this critical momentary struggle would come, that God would exert this mental preference that we have observed and thereby would accomplish the atonement in spite of man's wickedness. We have other scriptures emphasizing this dynamic effect. And so we see further prophecies. There's all kinds of detailed plans that God has made, aren't there? And so you have the plan of an earthly kingdom, which is going to be a kingdom of force, isn't it? When God is going to set up a righteous rulership with authority. And remember, the kingdom on earth that Jesus is going to establish will be a moral government. And it seems like that everyone won't be really reconciled to God during the kingdom of age. We have the prophecy that at the end of the millennium, Satan is loosed from certain confinements that he will have. And this brings to light the fact that many individuals are not submitting to God because they love God. They're submitting to God because they simply don't dare not to submit to God. And there's going to be instant consequences of disobedience. So people who do not want to submit to God out of love are going to submit and obey in the absolute sense out of the fear of consequence. Because as soon as there's the slightest disobedience, boom, comes the consequences. And if there can only be a resurrection in our judicial concentration in our day, that there is such a thing as a moral government which has practically been lost, and that there is such a thing as a moral regulation of our wonderful creation as moral beings, and that consequences are the means of regulation. And if you establish the consequences, there will be acceptance of responsibility, either out of love or out of fear. And so God has made the determination in his discouragement that he's going to have an era upon this earth called the millennium or the thousand-year period when absolute righteousness is going to be established, and when Jesus shall come back like he went away. They saw him go away through a cloud, didn't they? And then the angel said that he's going to come back just like you saw him go. And when he's going to come back, he's going to establish an absolute era of reign of righteousness. And we shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and receive our resurrection body, happily busy in the rulership of righteousness. We better want righteousness, or we couldn't associate with the Lord Jesus as the ruler of righteousness, would we? We better love what's right, or we wouldn't enjoy our occupation with the righteous ruler of the world. And so here's the glorious plan of God, where he's going to make all these tremendous changes. The whole creation is groaning, Paul says, looking for the changes that God's going to bring about. And so we're going to have all these glorious changes. These are simply plans of the great loving God, aren't they? And thus he could prophesy them through the ages. Not a mere foreknowledge as to what might happen, but something that he's going to bring about in his great love. And so we just sum up a few thoughts along the line. Here's the great Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 5. Here's the way Jesus left as you saw him go. He says, I'm coming back like this, and so forth and so on. And dear John is out here in the Isle of Patmos and receives these sacred plans of what God proposes to do. And we are suggesting that Revelation chapters 4 to the end are still future. And we're in this great parenthesis, and we're going to very soon have a blessing over this parenthesis. So here we have the parenthesis of the church age, and when God is trying to gather out, remember the word church means called out one from the world, and he's trying to call out and move out from the world system of selfishness all that he can persuade to be in submission. And so we see these many plans of God could be prophesied, because he's made these plans. But here we have a wonderful, wonderful thing coming before us, that God is not a technical theologian, if you please. He's a being that's motivated by love and tenderness and compassion. And when he makes these awful predictions of judgment, he is striking a balance between his love and his righteousness. And he has pronounced certain things that man deserves. And then his wonderful love moves him to defer the judgment, which he still knows man's deserved, but he wants to be overboard in the manifestation of his love. In other words, the picture of the Bible is that it is easy for God to love and be patient and be long-suffering, and it's hard for God to judge because of his wonderful character of love. And so this is exactly what the scoffers said to Peter. You've been going around here and saying the coming of Christ is at hand, and he hasn't come. I guess what you say isn't true. And Peter says, you're forgetting one thing, that God's not like you are. That God is loving and tender and compassionate, and he wants to put off this awful judgment if he possibly can. God suffers long, which is the meaning of long suffering, isn't it? And he's patient and desirous that man should come to submission so he doesn't have to go through these awful eras of judgment. And so Peter writes his second epistle, and especially the third chapter, They're showing that God is long-suffering, and this is the reason for the delay. We'll come back to this under the next heading. And so we see how the many prophecies could be made. And as I view the book of Revelation, it is being put off, as we're going to see, in the great loving persuasions of God's heart. And God can make these plans and reveal particulars. And I'm not overly concerned to understand all the details of this book. I think I knew more about the book of Revelation 40 years ago than I now do. Because then I was so concerned to try to understand all the details that I possibly could. But now we have something to be really busy about, isn't it? How many souls can we bring into the heart of God? This is the thing that counts now. And it is absolutely futile, as I see, to get into detailed arguments about the interpretation of all the details of this great book. I think here's the thing that's going to completely unfold. I think when these events begin to take place, this is when every single detail of this great prophecy will become a reality. And obviously there are Christians on the earth at this time, as we have pictured here, and they will lay hold of these descriptions and see that God is in control and that God is in operation, and then will be the understanding of every detail. And so you can't get any arguments out of me on this matter of eschatology. My marching orders are occupied till I come, whenever that is. Just keep busy for the Lord until He comes. And we've got enough to do to try to win souls. We don't need to know all these technicalities. Let's just be busy for the Lord, trying to bring as many souls into the heart of Jesus as we can. And then when Jesus comes, He wants to find us busy, doesn't He? Busy about His work, not sitting down here calculating every single iota and spending all our time needlessly trying to perceive all the details. And so here are the predictions that God is going to bring about. We see the principle how He could make these revelations, do we not, and bring them about by His great energy and power. And now we come to the fourth grouping, which is an assembly of some of the main passages that convey to us that God does not know all His own future actions, nor all those of His mortal creatures. Here then is the evidence that entitles me to put a great big question mark over the proposition that every single event, every single detail that God shall ever perform in His own existence were always before His mind, and that He's never had a single new thought that He didn't always have. This is a tremendous proposition that I, as a young student, was asked to believe. If I'd have had this evidence in front of me, I would simply have erected a question mark and would have told my dear professors, what you say may be true, but I see so many evidence standing to prove this proposition that I will be so busy with the Lord's work and let this problem solve itself in some future age. I remember what one young student said at his first impression of this. He says, well, it solves more problems than it creates. And so he was doing the total balance of the situation. Now, as I say, you'd never have to prove the negative. All we need to do is to show that there's enough scriptures contrary to this immense, tremendous proposition to entitle us to question the positive and not be disturbed about it as I was so exceedingly. Oh my! Haven't we had some battles over this? My oh my! How many prayer meetings in my early efforts were quenched over the certainty of the future, so-called? And how can I conceive that prayer changed things? How can I conceive that souls could change their destiny when everything was actually before an eternal God who was supposedly an eternal now, and He was existing millions and millions of years in heaven? He was seeing the destiny of the very souls I was trying to pray over. Could it be different than it actually was, you see? And oh my, how affliction it comes upon our mind. So I say without a slight question that if we take these examples here before us at face value, we see some great evidence that God has made tremendous changes. So we say future choices of moral beings when acting freely in their moral agency have not been brought into existence as yet. This we have seen from the many scriptures indicating duration in the being of God. And thus are not fixities or objects of possible knowledge. There's no deficiency in God not knowing all He's going to do when He makes new decisions as time goes along, is there? And we say this applies to the actions of the Godhead as well as to self-caused actions of men. We give a few examples here. And of course the colossal one that comes before us is Genesis 6, 3 and 5 to 7. How many times I've sat in Bible study classes and seen how teachers commonly have nothing to say about this momentous passage. And it's amazing how many things teachers do say contrary to their theology. This, as we said yesterday, is a happy inconsistency between one's theoretical views and his practical views. So you have the build-up of tragedy. Here God had created man, hadn't He? Remember, we had this basic outline of relationship. And God had this design in mind, didn't He? When God considers creating man, He's putting Himself at this eye point. He's conceiving what He wants to do. He has consciousness of His great being, doesn't He? And He has such a happy consciousness of His being that He wants other creatures to live with Him and enjoy Him in great self-consciousness. So He conceives of the beauty of creating moral beings in His own image. And so they'd be on the same wavelength, so to speak. They have their receivers, so to speak. And they can receive the manifestations of God. And they are to have a connecting voluntary link of return line, where they worship and respond to God's love. So here's the circuitry that God had planned that should exist. He didn't create us as separate entities. We're not supposed to be able to make ourselves happy. We're supposed to be in submission to the great being of God and have an endless enlargement of happy discoveries, both in the mind and the heart and the experience. So here was God's concept. And so God had created man with this ability. And the scripture indicates He goes from imagination to imagination, from personality to personality, to see those whose heart is perfect toward Him and who would respond to His love. And now you have the horrible picture in Genesis 6 of God going to imagination, imagination. You don't want me, and you don't want me, and you don't want me, and who wants me? And He goes and has these horrible heartbreaks. Just think of the picture of God. And He finds it sees one man down here on earth that wants Him. Can you just relive a little bit? And look at the patience of God. He goes from mind to mind and finds one man that wants Him, yet He's willing to suffer this situation for 120 years. God suffers because He can't give what He knows He has. God doesn't think it's unhappy for us to experience Him, does it? He realizes His own consciousness, His own beauty of capacity, His unthinkable intelligence, His depth of resonance of experience, the total personalities of communication. And He wants to give man this beautiful experience of an unending enlargement. And now man doesn't want it. Can you just imagine the suffering that comes into the being of God? And yet God is willing to suffer this way 120 years. All of these passages mean a tremendous thing. My spiritual law is strive with man. This tells us a deep secret. This tells us the Holy Spirit is striving against every single personality who resists the truth that He knows exists. And so He says, I can't go on forever because men are abusing me so terribly. And so we cannot strive like this always. And yet He's willing to suffer for these 120 years. And then we read the very sad situation as God saw the wickedness and the development of the imagination. May I read a literal Hebrew rendering here? And saw Jehovah that great was the wickedness of man on the earth, and every purpose of the thoughts of his heart was only evil the whole day. And regretted Jehovah. This Hebrew scholar renders the word repent as a regret. And we give you a definition of this word toward the end of your notes under section 8, where we talk about this word repentance. And it's applied 33 times to God. Can you imagine? And the basic concept is that of regret. And obviously the meaning is, if God had always perceived this dreadful situation, there would have never been this climax, because here's the climax. And what was the climax? And regretted Jehovah that he had made man on the earth, and he grieved unto his heart. Could we just pause and worship a moment to think of what this must mean? Here's the great being of God wanting to bless man. And man doesn't want him. So he grieves in his heart. You've got to have comprehension to have grief. And the amount of your perception is the measure of grief. This is why when our lovely little children don't want to submit to our wisdom, this brings us grief, because all we want to do is bless them. We have a perspective that they don't have. We have realized their existence from the beginning. We've dedicated them to the Lord. There's been a sacred experience when they were born. And here they come before us in the halo of our human imagination. And we all have the beautiful, isn't it moving? There never has been a father and mother who hasn't wished the best for the child in its own limited capacity. I mean his or her limited capacity because of perception. And so here God has a concept as to what he wants to do, and the parental concept of the child is far greater than the child's concept of the parent. And so God's concept of us is exceedingly greater. Our differentiation of intelligence between the child and the parents is relatively small as compared to our comprehension in the expanse of the great comprehension of God. And so we can have some little concept as to the suffering and grief of God. He has a perspective of his greatness. We do not. He knows the extent of his immensity. And man has practically no concept. He knows all he could give man. And man doesn't even want the little bit he's experienced. So we can form a little concept of the grief of God. And what does God determine to do? The record says, and said Jehovah, I will wipe off man whom I have created from upon the face of the ground, from man unto beast unto creeper, and unto the fowl of the heavens, for I regret that I have made them. Here is a recorded decision on the part of God, filled with the utmost of grief and disappointment. And obviously, a text like this has no meaning whatsoever. If when God created Adam out of this affectionate circumstance, took a mess of dirt here, was just a few cents, and formulated this immensity of existence with all its millions and millions of coordinating elements, and then breathe into the existence of this creature, the mysterious matter of life, so that man would become a living being, able to perceive and to live. Are we going to allow God to have as much pleasure as we have when we bring lovely little children into the world? What kind of pleasure could we ever have over our beautiful children if we knew, for example, as has often taken place, when children in maturity rise up to put to death their own parents, which love them and affectionately gave themselves for this. If we held these beautiful gems in our arms with the certain knowledge of the dastardly future that was going to come, how could there be the pleasure of hope and expectation? Are we going to allow God to have this pleasure? Are we going to allow God to see the possibility of man's creation? Or are we going to pull the gloom down over his expectation? The scripture declares the tragedy of God when he saw the development of man, that man didn't want him, and he regretted the whole era of creation. But then he sees one responding, Noah. And so he has another expression, but Noah found favor in the eyes of Jehovah. We have another literal translation by a Dr. Watts of the New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary in 1963, and he brings out the verbal structures a little more emphatically. And notice the idea of duration here. Notice the concept of God living in a duration of time, if you please. The great, exciting personalities of God, able to think and reason and experience and decide. This is the picture the text gives to us. Not some kind of a philosophical entity that's beyond our imagination totally. And notice how vivid the verbal structures are. When Jehovah began to see that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that the whole frame of their mind was nothing but evil continually, Jehovah began to be grieved by the fact that he'd made man on the earth, yea, it continued to hurt him to his very heart. Therefore, Jehovah proceeded to say, I shall wipe all mankind which I have created off the face of the ground, going on from man to beast, to creeping things, and to the birds of the heavens, for I am grieved that I have made them. Noah, however, found favor in the eyes of Jehovah. So we see here is a very afflicting revelation, isn't it? But how moving it is to see the love of God wounded because of man's resistance. And what does this do to us, my dear friends? We are determined that we shall not be a part of this, aren't we? And that we are determined to contribute in some sense to the happiness and blessing of God. And so we go on to another, which we have referred to briefly. Here God told Abraham to do this terrible, terrible thing, take Isaac after his long delay in revival, and to offer him upon the altar. This had great significance, it seems. It looks like this was a prophecy, in a sense, of the coming Savior. Because here we have a mature young man, probably in his late teens. And certainly he couldn't be bound forcefully, could he? He must have acquiesced to this strange, strange command that God had given. And so here's the arrangement. Having been brought into existence, and Abraham is going right on through with this awful, awful thing that God told him to do. And then we have a climax coming out of this situation. Right as he's going through this, God is pictured as living in a duration and having a time of exceeding blessing and happiness, isn't he? He's put Abraham to the test, and he's seen that he intends to go right on through with what he told him to do, no matter what are the consequences. And so we are allowed to see the God's blessing in the Word now. And he's told not to go out through with his terrible activity here. And he says, God says, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything to him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. You have the terrible situation of the golden calf, and this is awful beyond any word. Here, dear Moses is up with God, receiving the law and the sacred revelations. And he's up there 40 days and 40 nights. And here God tells Moses, you better get down and see what's going on.
And God's heart is broken. So Moses starts down with the sacred tablets, doesn't he? He comes down through the cloud, and he listens to the awful things going on. And it just breaks his heart, and he takes these sacred tablets, written by the finger of God, smashes them down, and God never rebuked him for it. This was a righteous reaction against their horrible resistance of the love of God. Oh, can we just live God's aspect of this? Can you see the pressure that comes up in the heart of God's love? Can you see the struggle? Here we have the righteous indignation that God feels is beyond measure and beyond patience. Can we see the suffering of the being of God? Because God, it's easy for God to love, and it's hard for God to send judgment, but He's responsible. Let's remember that God has an intelligence that He's responsive to, and He suffers because of His intelligence. He's a righteous God. He can't just be lackadaisical and pass away from His responsibilities. Let's remember that God is responsible as a moral governor and cannot be wishy-washy and have an endless compromising with truth, that He has to face His responsibilities. And so here we have God facing His moral responsibility, wanting to pour out His love, but there's an end to the possibility of love. Here's a horrible indignation that seems beyond any possibility of adjustment. So God comes to Moses and said, I can't take this anymore. I've made a decision. I'm going to put an end to the whole nation, and you are going to replace Abraham. I'm going to start all over again with you, Moses. I'm going to build a complete new nation. And I just can't take any more. They've resisted me all along the line. Look at all the wonderful things I did for them. And look at their absence of gratitude. Not only absence of the positive, but really developing the negative. And I just can't take this anymore. And this is what I'm going to do. This is what the Scripture says. So Moses humbles himself. And so he comes back with his heavy heart of intercession. And he sympathizes with God. May we always learn, never take the sinner's part against God. Let's take God's part against rebellious individuals. But let's do it with suffering, the suffering that God has. Oh my, and so here Moses prostrates himself. Can't you see by his attitude, he's sympathizing with a broken-hearted God. And he knows that God is exactly saying what is right. And he begins his great prayer of intercession. Oh my, you have that unfinished sentence, don't you? How moving is this intercession? You have this unfinished sentence in Exodus 32:32. And now if thou wilt forgive their sins. We don't know what this dash meant. I think it must have meant that his heart was so broken he couldn't say anymore. He was broken for God's sake because of the way they treated him. And yet he was also broken for their sake. And here he was in between, let us say, and trying to reason with God over the tremendous situation. And then he rises to the ultimate of prayer. And when we begin to pray like this, I'm afraid that something more is going to happen than is now happening. And he said, if not, I pray thee, blot me out of the book which thou hast written. This sounds like Paul's prayer, doesn't it? As he exhausted his personality in the utter pouring out and gushing out of his heart in prayer. Then the record says that God repented of what he said he was going to do. He said he was going to do something. Can God say he's going to do something and know he's not going to do it? What's the meaning of such a record of that? God said, I'm going to do something. Dear Moses humbles himself, prostrates himself, reasons with God. And God said, I repent, I changed my mind. I'm not going to do what I said I was going to do. What do you do with taxes like these, you see? Here's an exciting heartthrob. So it seems like theologians and philosophers take their eraser speculation, erase out all the heartthrobs of God from their message. God's trying to tell us there's suffering, isn't he? This is no little technicality with God. He's not the great maneuvering personality that I was taught in my theological training. The person who did this then and then he did something else then, he had all these dispensations and he did this here and then he did this here and then he did this here. And I never got the concept of a suffering dog. And just think of how speculation wants to rob me of the heart-throbbing move of God that breaks down my heart, gets my face down on the floor where I worship and love God with all my being. Thank God for inconsistencies in theology. D.L. Moody was one who didn't worry about completely reversing himself next week. He got to preaching one time on the love of God. They asked him, how'd you preach that way? Oh, he said, I got laying down on the floor with my face in the Bible, and I began reading of the love of God and praying till I saw the love of God. And so he went out and preached from his heart from the love of God. Should theology rob us for the heart-throbbing description of the love of God? God is a living being. Prayer does change things. But will you tell me what it ever changes if everything is fixed and nothing can change? Listen, when you have intelligence, you don't need to have worship and concentration of emotion. You have an explosion of emotion when you have intelligence. You'll have real experiences with God based on intelligence. All of this concentration on the worship and all of this, which our generation has come into, it tells us the lack of true biblical intelligence that explodes the heart and the mind over truth that we see. And if we're not going to believe that God has these experiences, you got to superficially pump up some kind of an emotional reaction. And this is hard, and it's never explosive and never moving. But let the truth of God come to us. Let's be lifted up by the Spirit and see the heartbeat of God and the excitement of God's being. And we'll have worship. We'll have devotion. We'll have praise. This will melt and break down every little old particle of resistance against God's love. And the love of God will move us and clean our house in our own being. And we'll be just as happy as we can ever be that Jesus has loved us, given us the opportunity today to join Paul, I die daily. Oh, you say, I believe number one activity of Satan is not in debauchery, not trying to get men to do violent things. They do this to themselves by their corrupt imagination. His work has been to rob the moral force of the revelation of God's heart so it won't break down men's being. And they'll try to have a superficial Christianity which never melts down the soul and never gives deliverance, never gives buoyancy, that floating buoyancy that lifts us up out of our present situation and makes no difference whether we live or die. My, as I'm allowed to think along with God, my heart melts down. I want to get out somewhere where they don't hear me, and I want to shout the praise of God from the very resonance of my poor little soul and add to God's happiness in some way. And I want to do this with a combination of tears and joy, a strange combination. Jesus said, if you want to be happy, start crying. And pick up the burdens of souls like I do. Then you live with me, and living with me, you'll experience me, and experiencing me, you'll have the fullness of life, and you'll have the upward look knowing that there's going to be no end of this fullness. Oh, I say, this is no little technicality going on here. Here is a move of the being of God. This is no little prayer that's not going to change anything. Here is Moses realizing that he's giving his life and he has an opportunity. And God is drawing him away. May I just remark a moment about the prayer of faith? The prayer of faith is not self-generation. It's not getting around each other and getting emotional. It's not trying to quiet claim everything as though everything's going to happen. My, oh my, how many things are happened in the so-called prayer of faith that anyhow things are claimed and they never happen. Obviously, here wasn't the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith has got to be a stepladder. It has to begin with our response. And God leads us on in our prayer. And he leads us higher, we respond more. He leads us higher, we respond more. And here's the stepladder I think Moses was climbing here in prayer. He was prostrating him. He was just afraid that God couldn't listen to him because of the awful wickedness. And then God's Spirit seemed to lead him to be tender and delicate. And so his faith began to respond. And God led him a little further. And his faith began to respond further. And so here is the climb, like climbing a ladder between God's leadership and our response. And so this is a secret, isn't it? And Jesus said, when ye pray, believe you did receive it and you shall have it. This is something exceedingly mysterious. It's not something we climb in our own imagination. It is something we respond to mutually with God's leadership. Oh my, does God want His truth to live with us? And then God changes His mind. Well, I'll spare the nation, but I'm trying to make up my mind, He says, what to do. They have to have some judgment. Here's what I want you to do, Moses. You go down and tell them the terrible things they've done against me. And I'm going to see what they react as I'm trying to decide what to do. And so you have Exodus 33:5. The Lord had said unto Moses, say ye to the children of Israel, you're a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thine ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. God is trying to decide what kind of judgment He should send. And isn't it wonderful to see the compassionate heart of God and His obligation as a moral governor? And here He's trying to be just as lenient as He can, but just as intelligent as necessary. So you have these two tremendous balances, don't you? And so they reacted in a certain way, and God sent what judgment He needed to send. We have further the leading of the children of Israel through the wilderness. And you have in Deuteronomy 8:2 that God is going to determine from their reaction what their attitude of heart would be. And thou shalt remember the ways which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep His commandments or no. And so here God is doing these wonderful things and looking to their reaction and to conclude what their attitude of heart is going to be. And we see how disappointed he was. Now here you have a tremendous contradiction if you're not allowing God to change His mind. You can read about certain nations which God said He was going to drive out of Palestine. They're all enumerated. And then because of Israel's resistance and rebellion, God says, I'm going to change my mind. There are certain nations I said I was going to drive out, and I'm not now going to drive them out like I said I was going to do. You have this in Judges chapter 2, and verse 20 talks about the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. Then you also have verse 21, I also will not henceforth drive out from before them the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I might prove Israel whether they will keep my ways of the Lord to walk therein, or as their fathers did, keep it or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered He them into the hands of Joshua. And you can go on and compare the nations, Judges 3:1-5, with Exodus 33:2, 34:24. And so God changed His mind as to the nations He said He was going to drive out. Allow God to be this compassionate, loving ruler, analyzing situations, trying to make up His mind as history evolves, and seeing the necessity of the situation and making new decisions. And everything is moving. There's no apology in Scripture for this change, is there? And so we have simply the record of what God has done. There came a time when God's heart was broken because they wanted a king. Here was Samuel, who had been so noble and had been the mouthpiece of God, and God wanted to have a theocracy, didn't He? And they saw the nations around them having kings. And we want a king, just like the nation, for us. And when they demanded a king, the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say to thee, for they've not rejected thee, they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Oh, do you see the grief of God here? They don't want me, Samuel. And later on we see that he cried unto the Lord all night. And certainly this must indicate God's attitude too, because he couldn't be crying to the Lord if the Lord wasn't grieved along with him, could he? And so here you have this entering into God's heart. And so here they begged for this, and God adapted himself and gave them the best king he could find. And then they started out with great buoyancy, and God blessed, and they seemed to be very happy. But Saul rebelled against God, didn't he? And refused to do what God said, and became a hypocrite in the presence of God. So God has to make a change now. So you have 1 Samuel 15:10, then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he's turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And so here we have the record that God changed his mind, or regretted. Here's this same word that we saw rendered to regret. And God regretted that Saul had been made king. Why? Because Saul turned and was rebellious against God, and did not do what God said he should do. Notice Samuel's privilege here. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. It must have been that God felt the same way as Samuel, don't you think? And what an opportunity and privilege to share the disappointments and sorrows of God. And oh my, how this must be blessing to God, and to be sure that when we take up his yoke and share the heart of God, here's when we experience the life of God in the deepest measure, isn't it? And so here was this change. And Saul was just a hypocrite. As Samuel came to tell him about this, he didn't open his heart, but tried to avoid the facts. And so you have the declaration also in verse 35. Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented, or regretted, that he'd made Saul king over Israel. Allow God to see the awful development and be grieved over this. And the story becomes very moving, doesn't it? Here we have King Hezekiah, king of Judah. God tells Isaiah, go tell King Hezekiah, set thy house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. And Hezekiah was a good king and tried to do the will of God. He humbles himself in prayer. He pleads with God to extend his reign and to have mercy upon him. And here Isaiah is coming to his home. And God comes to Isaiah and said, go back and see King Hezekiah. I've heard his prayer. I've seen his tears. And I have added unto his reign 15 years. Allow God to understand that he changed his mind, and that prayer did change things, and everything is moving. Try to accept the fact that God always knew he wouldn't be dying at that time. Then how could God tell the prophet, say, set thy house in order, for thou shalt die and not live? You see how these are really bulwarks of revelation that are the very heartthrob of the living God, aren't they? And prayer does change things. So Isaiah tracks his way back into the presence of the king and said what God has changed his mind to, that he's decided to add 15 years unto his life. Oh, these are some of the great revelations of the heart of God that are so moving, and that brings us into this warm, tender relationship to the wonderful God. Oh, do you think, my dear friend, if I'm living in an error, it's been a wonderful error. Bless the Lord. It has loosened my soul and brought me into such an affection relation to God. Do you think I would go back for the technical God that I once was taught? Heavenly Father, get glory to our privilege of meeting together. We've tried to honor thee and sympathize with thee, and we just feel so grateful that we have things like this to put our hearts upon. And all we're doing, Lord, is reading thy word and feeling the pulse of thy great heart. And it's wonderful how thy spirit comes to us and moves upon us and captivates us and makes us happy to look at a God like this as bystanders, looking into the great, wonderful being that thou art. and try to review some of thy compassion. And when we think of thy tender love and thy great problems with our fellow men, oh, how we thank thee for this. Receive thanks for one another and for the blessings of thy presence. Amen.